The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 16, which is on page 1192 if you've got one of the blue Bibles. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
If you're a regular here, you're probably aware that over the last few months we've just appointed a number of new members of staff for the church, and some of them have arrived and some of them haven't, and that's great. And I thought we might just start with some adverts. Wanted: well-qualified minister for a church in a university town. Must have a degree in theology. Only those who know Greek and Hebrew need apply. Wanted: elders for an inner city congregation. Previous experience essential, suitable for those with training in social work. Wanted: deacons for a large suburban congregation. Preference given to those with management skills, knowledge in bookkeeping, an advantage. Are these the sort of adverts you find in Christian magazines or Christian publications? They certainly don't bear much resemblance at all to the description of elders and deacons which we've just heard read from God's Word. You won't find anything here about academic qualifications, very little about experience. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which Paul had planted a number of years earlier. And here's Paul writing to equip Timothy for the challenging role that he finds himself in. And he started out by pointing out the central importance of healthy doctrine. That's the basis for the church. That was chapter 1. And then he gave us some guidelines about healthy worship when we meet together as a church. That was chapter 2. And now here's Paul moving on to talk about church leadership, healthy leadership. And he talks, first of all, in verse 1 here about overseers. And he says, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And maybe we just need to be clear as we set out here that in the New Testament, overseer, elder, bishop, pastor are all the same role. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. So when we read overseer here, for us at City, that means elders or pastors. The pastors at City being simply those elders who've been set aside to work full-time for the church. So, what are the elders, what are the overseers to be like? Well, Paul says in verse 2, the overseer is to be above reproach. Above reproach. Now that can't mean faultless. It can't mean sinless, otherwise no churches would have any elders at all, would they? Above reproach seems to me to be a sort of heading over the list of qualities that Paul is about to set out. And one of the striking things about this list, I don't know if it struck you as you read it or as it was read to us, it's the ordinariness of the characteristics here. Things Paul lists, nothing flashy, nothing wildly impressive. You don't have to speak in tongues to be an elder. You don't have to cast out demons to be an overseer or a pastor. You don't have to be a powerful orator. You don't even have to have been to Bible college. In fact, this is less of a job description and more of a character reference. That sums up what we've heard here. It's not so much a job description as a character reference. So what sort of leaders is Timothy to appoint? Well, first off, Paul says, basically, appoint godly leaders, Timothy. Appoint godly leaders. What criteria is Timothy to use? What's he to be looking for? Well, the first thing Paul talks about is sex. And he says in verse 2, an overseer is to be faithful to his wife. And it's assumed here, as he sets out, that the pastor, the elder, is going to be a man. We looked a little bit about roles of men and women in the church last Sunday evening in chapter 2, didn't we? It doesn't mean that it's obligatory for a pastor or elder to be married. After all, Paul wasn't married. Literally, Paul says, husband of just one woman. And some people have read that, husband of just one woman, and they've concluded that a man who's remarried can't be an elder. But that's not what Paul's saying. The NIV has it just right here. This is about faithfulness in marriage. If a man can't be trusted to keep his marriage vows made before a congregation, made before God, if he can't be trusted with that, then that means he really can't be trusted with anything very much. And certainly not with a position of leadership in God's people. And of course, the world around us is saying something very, very different, isn't it? Politicians want us to believe you can keep your private life and your public life entirely separate. They say it's possible to do that. So you can be involved in all manner of sexual liaisons and it won't affect how you do your job. My personal life is my business. It's no one else's business. That's the attitude. So we turn on the television news, we open the newspaper, what do we find? A member of parliament caught in some immorality, and people say, well, his private life is his own business. It doesn't have any bearing on his fitness to be a leader of our country. Or a leading civil servant is found out in some dishonesty. And the attitude so often is, well, it's just one of these things. It just happens. Everybody's at it. She just got caught. Well, you may get away with that in the world, but not in the church. I think people do hold church leaders to different standards, don't they? A politician or a business leader is found out doing something dodgy, and people say, well, that's just the way it is. What do you expect? But a pastor or a vicar is discovered doing the same sort of thing, and there's outrage. What hypocrisy, people say. And we should welcome that. That's right. Christians, especially Christian leaders, are held to a different standard. Elders are to lead by example. Robert Murray McShane, he was a pastor in the Church of Scotland, a minister in the Church of Scotland in the 19th century, and he said to pastors, your people's greatest need is your personal holiness. Not your first-class degree in theology from Bible college. Not your skill in polished oratory. Not even your energy and your hard work. Your personal holiness. And one of the commonest criticisms that people make about Christians and Christian leaders is that they're hypocrites. These Christians don't practice what they preach, people say, and sometimes they're right. And it's especially important when it comes to the man who actually does the preaching. Well, Paul goes on in verse 2. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. I think these three pretty much go together. Temperate, it means free from excess. It really means wary of sin. It's sort of like a person walking out in the city late at night after dark, and he's a bit wary of trouble, staying well away from dangers. Here it means staying well away from spiritual dangers. Self-controlled, it's prudent, sensible. It's easy for an elder to be rash or impulsive, rushing after all the latest fads, following the latest trends, easily persuaded by people who have a strong opinion, and then the church ends up all over the place. That's why we have elders' meetings and sit down and discuss things together. And then self-control is about self-mastery. One secular writer has written this: how shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? Well, exactly. And then respectable means orderly, well-mannered, having a good reputation. And then we come to hospitable. In the first century, the roadside inns, places where you could stay in a journey, they were really dodgy and unsafe. And if a Christian was on a journey, it was a real blessing if they could spend the night in a Christian's home, home of other believers. And Paul's saying, well, church leaders are to take the lead in that. They're to be known as those who open their homes to other believers. Even if they don't get many invitations back, they're to lead by example. And then in verse 2, we come to able to teach. Able to teach. And this stands out in the list, I think, as being a little different from the others. All the other qualities Paul lists here for elders are found all over the New Testament as requirements for every Christian. But not this one, not able to teach. This is something that sets the overseers, the pastors, the elders, sets them aside to some extent. And Paul doesn't say able to preach. This is not necessarily about standing up and expounding God's word in front of the congregation on a Sunday. But the elder must have a firm grasp of doctrine and be able to explain scripture and apply scripture and offer people guidance from the Bible. The elders are the guardians of the church's doctrine. Paul unpacks it a bit more when he writes to Titus. Here's what he says: he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's being able to teach. Central to the role of the elder. Encourage those who are right with their doctrine from the Bible and try and sort out those who are in error. And then we go on in verse 3. Not given to drunkenness. And of course, that's linked to self-control, isn't it? Because drunkenness is essentially at its root a loss of self-control. It doesn't mean teetotal, as some people have wanted to say. After all, Jesus turned water to wine. Paul goes on later on to advise Timothy to take some wine for the good of his health. Alcohol is a good gift from God. The psalmist praises God for wine that gladdens our hearts. But drunkenness, that's a different thing. Everywhere the scriptures condemn drunkenness. It's forbidden to all God's people. How much more for those who are in positions of leadership in the fellowship? John Wesley's mother once wrote, "Whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, however innocent it may be in itself, that thing is sin to you." And that's exactly what too much alcohol does, isn't it? It increases the authority of your body, the control of your body over your mind. Then we come in verse 3 to not violent, but gentle. Now, by and large, this isn't going to be about physical violence, is it? But it's easy for an elder to be pushy or authoritative. There are churches where there are elders, and some elders are just a bit of a bully. And Paul says, be gentle. I think the model is in the servant song in Isaiah, pointing forward to Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. I hope you find your elders at City understanding and approachable. And then I start to think, well, gosh, if you don't, probably you don't feel able to come and tell us that. As we go on in this list, I feel a little bit like someone in a psychiatrist's couch being analysed and thinking, well, gosh, maybe I don't match up here. But let's keep going. Verse 3, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. An argumentative man in the eldership of a church can be a real difficulty. Instead of looking for agreement for the interests of the church as a whole, he's always picking a disagreement about something or other. I'm happy to say we don't have any elders like that at City. So let's keep going. Next up, Paul says, not a lover of money. And let's be sure we read this right. Nothing wrong with money itself. It's loving money that's the problem. Loving money. You see it with the tele-evangelists. You see it with the leaders of the prosperity gospel churches. You see it in some churches in the developing world, in Africa, for instance, where the collection on a Sunday in some churches may go straight into the pastor's pocket. Sad to say, there are pastors in Uganda who are being turned down as referees for people applying for bank accounts or a passport because fraud and immorality amongst church leaders is so widespread. Now, I don't think it's a huge problem in the United Kingdom. If your aim in life is to make money, you're hardly going to choose to work for a church in the Western world as your lucrative career opportunity. So let's keep going. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. There's a sense in which elders are the fathers of the congregation. Later on in this letter in chapter 5, Paul's going to call them those who direct the affairs of the church. Being the father in a family is a parallel situation. And if the elder's home life is chaotic and disorderly, and his children are wild and unruly and undisciplined, something's wrong. Being an elder entails a right use of authority. So verse 5, Paul says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And then he goes on in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. If an elder is going to be a source of encouragement, if an elder is going to be a role model, source of advice for the congregation, he needs to be a mature Christian, someone who's proven himself by living the Christian life for some time. Making a brand new Christian an elder is simply unwise. An elder needs to have a track record. Maybe the clue's in the name, elder. This is about spiritual age, not chronological age, not biological age, spiritual age. The danger is that a new Christian put in this position of being an elder can so easily become conceited and puffed up, and pride was the sin of the devil. The devil wanted to be like God. Paul calls it the devil's temptation. And then what unbelievers see of an elder is also important. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. It's possible to live a sort of double life. I've come across people who've done it. Living a godly life when they're with Christians and in the company of unbelievers, just being exactly the same as everyone else. Now, that's a disaster for any Christian, but especially for a Christian leader. Satan wins a victory every time non-Christians can point to the Christian leader and say, well, look at that. He's an elder in the church, and what does it count for? Nothing at all. He's no different from anyone else. I wonder if any of you have read Mark Twain's novel, Huckleberry Finn. Huck gets into conversation with this girl called Joanna Wilkes, and she's the niece of the Reverend Harvey Wilkes in the local church. And Huck tells her that in her uncle's church, there are no less than 17 clergy, although he adds, they don't all of them preach every day, only one of them. Well then, asked Joanna, what does the rest of them do? Oh, nothing much, loll around, pass the plate, one thing or another, but mainly, they don't do nothing. Well then, asked Joanna in astonishment, what are they there for? Why, they're there for style, says Huck. Don't you know nothing? And you know, there's practically nothing here in 1 Timothy about what elders do or their style. It's almost all about what sort of men they're to be. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. That goes for all Christians, not just elders. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. And apart from able to teach, the requirements of the elder here are no different from any other mature Christian. The danger, I think, in so many churches, and sometimes churches like our sort of church, is that they get sucked into looking for systems and programs and management techniques rather than godly character. What churches should be looking for is not better methods, but better men. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. Elders and everyone else. So the message from the front in church shouldn't be, follow me because I run an efficient church organization. The message should be, follow me insofar as you see me following Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul goes on, verses 8 to 13 are about deacons. And the office of deacon is generally reckoned to have its origin way back at the beginning of the church. Just put a finger in 1 Timothy for me and turn up Acts 6. It's page 1098 if you're using a church Bible. Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to read the first four verses there. Acts chapter 6 and the beginning of the chapter. In those days, this is very early on in the church, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait in tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The role of deacons in church is looking after particular areas of ministry. So at City, we have a deacon for music and a deacon for children's work and a deacon for building and finance and so on. And the elders can't possibly look after every area of life in the church. We're so grateful for all the hard work that our deacons do. So does the role of deacon require a different sort of person from the role of elder? Well, no, not at all. The really striking thing, I'm sure you noticed it as it was read to us, the really striking thing about this description of deacons in 1 Timothy 3 is it's so like the description for elders. The same good character. Verse 8, worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. The same solid grasp of doctrine. Keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The same principles about Christian maturity and track record as a believer. Verse 10, first test it, and then if nothing, there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. The same orderly household, verse 12, must manage his children and his household well. Of course, the model for deacons is Jesus. Look what Jesus said, recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And serve is diakonio. It's the word we get deacon from, servant. And of course, Jesus is the model for the elder and the deacon. Overseers are described in 1 Peter, describes Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The main difference in the qualifications for a deacon is able to teach. It's not there. It's not there in the description for deacons. And that doesn't for a moment mean deacons can't teach or deacons shouldn't teach, but it's the elders who are the guardians responsible for looking after the doctrine of the church. Now look at verse 11. In the same way, women are to be worthy of respect, says Paul in this description about deacons. It seems to indicate the office of woman deacon. The Greek could be read as deacons' wives, but all the evidence points to female deacons in the early church. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he has this long list of greetings, and here's how it starts. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Sentry. And we have women deacons here at City Church, and they do a great job serving the church in all sorts of areas of ministry. And look what Paul says about the deacons in verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now that could apply more widely to everyone in the church. As long as you sit in the sidelines, it's difficult to feel you really belong in church. As soon as you serve in church in some way or another, big or small, immediately you feel part of the family. There's a lesson for you there if you're new at City. And serving the church also leads to growing in assurance and confidence as a Christian. Lots of you can testify to that. Committing myself to Jesus in practical ways is an outworking of my profession of faith. Jesus is Lord. The remedy for doubts and uncertainties as a Christian isn't to sort of sit in the sidelines and hope they'll go away, sit and withdraw to the fringes of church life, hope things will improve. The remedy is to get stuck in and serve in the church family. Those who have served gain an excellent standing and great assurance. So Paul has written to Timothy and the church at Ephesus about doctrine in chapter 1 and worship in chapter 2 and leaders in chapter 3. And now he says in verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. These are the guidelines for doing church in Paul's absence. And now, as he finishes this section of his letter, he has something to say about the church itself. And in verse 15, Paul describes the church in three ways. First of all, he calls it God's household. God's household. Isn't that lovely? We're a family, and God is our Father. And being a member of the family should alter how we live. It brings commitment and responsibility and accountability. I read something that a Christian wrote about this. He said, how often some young man has had their hand on the door of some place of sin that he's about to enter, and the thought come to him, if I should enter there, my mother might hear of it, and it would nearly kill her. And he's turned back from that door and gone away to lead a pure life that he might not grieve his mother. And then the writer goes on, but there is one who is holier than any mother, one who is more sensitive against sin than the purest mother who ever walked this earth, and loves us as even no mother loves. And he goes on to talk about how we're accountable. God sees every thought we have. He knows everything we do, everywhere we go. That's what it means to be part of God's household. Not just individuals doing our own thing, but a family, God's family, shaping our identity around that. Then secondly, Paul calls the church the church of the living God. Or as he puts it elsewhere, we are the temple of the living God. So we're God's household and we're God's temple. That means that we take God with us wherever we go. Listen to Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Honor God with your bodies. When you recognize that you take God with you into any and every situation, it makes a difference to what you do, doesn't it? Not just like that young man who remembered his mother when he was tempted. We actually have God with us, God in us. And then thirdly, Paul calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Like the foundation of a building, the church gives stability, holds the truth steadily in the face of the storms of false teaching and unbelief. The church supports, instructs the wobbly believer. The church is to hold on to healthy doctrine. And then pillar pictures a column in a building which holds up the next floor up. The church is to lift up the truth so people can see it. Not only are we to hold on to gospel truth, but as the church, we're to make it visible to the world. So see the astonishing and daunting privilege of being God's church. We're the family of God. God lives in us. We hold to the truth and we hold out the truth to the world. The church is like the scaffolding in a building. Its services, its activities, its deacons, its elders, its members, its ministry. So they're all there to support and build up God's people. And at the end, when the scaffolding is finally removed, there will be the bride of Christ, perfect in the new creation. And Paul finishes off this section with an early Christian hymn, or a fragment from an early hymn. A hymn which is about, as he puts it in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And of course, mystery in the New Testament always means something which was hidden and has now been revealed. And of course, the mystery of godliness is Jesus, anticipated for centuries and now actually come. And this hymn is made up of six statements about Jesus. He appeared in the flesh, his birth as a man. He was vindicated by the Spirit, his sinless, perfect life. He was seen by angels. They were there when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. He was preached among the nations as the first Christians declared the gospel to the world. He was believed on in the world as people put their faith in him and were born again. And he was taken up into glory. Now Jesus is at God's right hand. So, healthy doctrine, healthy worship, healthy leaders, these are the things that lay the foundation for a healthy church. And the church isn't our church. We are the church, but the church is Jesus' church. Jesus, who came as a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead, is seated at glory, is coming back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the astonishing privilege of being your children, your family, your temple. Heavenly Father, thank you that we belong to you and we are accountable to you. Help us to take that seriously, to love you dearly, to point others to the Lord Jesus as we hold firmly to the right biblical doctrine we find in your word, And Father, we do pray for the elders and deacons at City, that they might be men and women of the character we've read here and serve the church well, pointing people to the Lord Jesus. For his sake, amen.